So I've never been really big on reading. My wife did not marry me because I was into books. I was always that one guy who knew every single line of every movie. I could quote every Dumb and Dumber, Nacho Libre line. I would just say, well, why read when you could just watch the movie? Why read when I could just watch the movie and you can get the same thing? My brother-in-law, John, thinks he could get everything from Wikipedia, so he doesn't have to watch the movie when it comes out. But I can admit, and my wife has been having a very positive effect on me because I have been having this growing respect and interest in reading because I've learned through the years that the movies, when they come out, they tend to cut out my favorite part of the story, and that is the character. How come Katniss Everdeen is the way that she is? Why is she so ornery and fiery? The movie doesn't really tell us much, but when you begin to read the book, it gives us a deeper background on the character, and I love character development. And so I think for most of us, when we think back and when we look into the story of Christmas, I think so often we focus upon a quote-unquote movie version of the Christmas story. We focus on the day that Christ was born in Bethlehem as the babe was swaddled in cloth in that lonely manger. But we should know that this does not even come close to the beginning of the story of Christmas. And so in the season of Advent, we're going to take a break from the book of Mark, and I want us to look into another gospel. I want us to look into the Gospel of John, and not saying that John is more superior than Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but what John does is he begins the story of Jesus not from a lonely manger, but John begins the story of Christmas from the beginning of eternity. It is profound. It is something that we are not familiar with. We are temporal. We are finite, but John is challenging us to take a step back, to look outside of the box of our own reality and see that the story of Jesus supersedes our own understanding. And when we stand upon that mountain, as we behold the glory of our awesome God, let that reverberate with worship and praise that this awesome God became like us. And so the starting point is that we'll understand that Jesus Christ came down to us. Now, the Gospel of John is one of four Gospels. I'm not going to go too much into the background of John, but each Gospel gives us a different viewpoint, a different chronicling of Jesus' life. It's a different viewpoint, okay? And so with Matthew, the focus is on Jesus' royal kingship. And that's why you see that royal genealogy stemming from King David all the way down to Jesus Christ, because it's focused on his kingship. And Mark, the gospel that we have been going through, we know that this focuses upon Jesus as the faithful servant of God. And that's why when Jesus first steps into the scene of Mark, it shows him in his earthly ministry. It shows him as an adult. It doesn't give us a genealogy. It doesn't give us a resume of this servant, because what servant has a resume? We see the working and the faithfulness of Jesus. And then in Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, and it focuses our attention upon Jesus's humanity, that Jesus was fully God but yet fully man. But like I said, John is a little bit different, because John zeroes in upon the lordship. John focuses on the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is fully God. And so the divinity of Christ has always been, in the days of John, up till now, under attack. And I was preparing this message at Starbucks, and I was approached by a woman, and I told her that I was a pastor. She was interested that I was, studying scripture, and she kind of was trying to, tell me in this way, in a prideful way, that, that the day of that we celebrate Christmas, Jesus really wasn't born on that day. And I later found out that she was a Jehovah's Witness. And Jehovah's Witness, especially in John chapter 1, verse 1, they change the wording. They changed the scripture to rob Jesus of his divinity. Instead of saying that Jesus is God, they say Jesus is a God. However, I didn't get into a discourse with her. I wanted to focus upon this Lord's Day. And so many people, especially many different religions, they identify Jesus Christ. They'll say that Jesus is a prophet, a great man of God. Or they say that Jesus is a great moral teacher, that he is someone that we should aspire to be like, that he is someone that we should model our lives to be this amazing humanitarian. They will agree upon that. But you know, with the Gospel of John, you cannot walk away from reading John. You cannot walk away from reading this gospel and say that the message of this book is that Jesus was just a prophet of God. You cannot walk away from John just saying that this Jesus was just a great man of God. Because the claims of Jesus in the book of John is ultimate. It is profound. The message of Jesus is his divinity, and it boldly lays out for us the beginning for us is his prologue. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we celebrate the season of Advent. The next three Sundays, we're just going to look at the first 18 verses of John. These first 18 verses of John very much differ from the other three Gospels because it is a prologue. It is an introduction to Jesus Christ. And so unlike Matthew and Mark, John does not give us a detailed account of Jesus' physical birth. There is no Bethlehem involved. There is no manger involved. There is no, you know, occupied inns in the book of John. But instead, what we have here is we have 18 verses. And so for those of you who are preparing for your finals and your term papers, this prologue is the thesis statement of John. This is stating to us of Jesus' divinity and Jesus' mission here on earth. And the rest of the gospel backs up his claim. And so the beginning of John doesn't focus so much on how Jesus came into the world, but it focuses on why Jesus came into the world. So the gospel of John is known to us by many Bible scholars as the most theological gospel. It teaches much about God. It teaches much about, you know, the doctrine of God. And scholars, when they describe John, they describe John as having different depths. And so they say, in one instance, the Gospel of John is easy for us to understand. And so it's so shallow in some parts that a small child can play around in that area. But then there's other parts in which the Gospel of John is so deep that a large elephant can bathe within it. And that's the beauty of this gospel, is it has different variations, it has different layers. But what I want to challenge us is in these next 3 weeks, we're going to take our time and we're going to explore the depths of this prologue of Jesus Christ. And so if you can open up with me to that great book of John, chapter 1. We'll read through that prologue, the first 18 verses, but we will only focus on the first 5 verses. So I think it is written in your bulletins, but if you have your Bibles, please open up with me. The Gospel according to John, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. The Word of God says this. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This is he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. For from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's right side. He has made him known." Let us pray. Lord, your word is the sacred grounds. And Father, we all should hear stand in respect and remove our shoes at the hearing of this word, because it is so sacred. It is so holy. And we thank you for making us a part of this, Lord. We thank you for inviting us to hear the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, who represented the fullness of the Father to us, Lord God, to a people who are dumb in mind, Lord God, and lacking of understanding, God. Father, we could not come to you, Lord, but you came to us, and you have made yourself known to us, Lord, through the beauty and splendor of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, through the power and enabling of your Holy Spirit, magnify your word to us. Reveal your precious word to us so that we may believe and that we might have life in the light of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So, in this Christmas Advent, in the reading of John's prologue, in the very beginning, John quickly gives us the subject of whom this gospel or this book is about, and that is of Jesus Christ. But we should notice something. Notice something right away that John, even though he gives us the subject, he doesn't identify it right away. We see that John references Jesus almost 30 times before he gives him his specific name down in verse 17. And so for most of John's introduction, Jesus is referred, especially in the beginning, as the Word. He says the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Why did John do this? Why did he do this in the beginning? If he is trying to show that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the Lord of Lords, is the Messiah, why doesn't he name Jesus right away? Why doesn't he say, in the beginning, there was Jesus Christ? Now, the reason John initially refers to Jesus as the Word, because he was trying to convey to his listeners, to his audience, that Jesus was truly God. And so this was written with the intention of both Jews and non-Jews. And both people were to associate the term Word to mean God. And so let me explain that. So in the first audience, when we come to the Jews, when we come to the Jewish people, they know the Word of God to mean two things. Now automatically when they hear the Word, and when they hear the Word of God, they think automatically to the beginning of all Scripture. And that is that God creates all things through his word. In Genesis, in the very beginning of all Scripture, it says that God said, "Let there be light." There was a vacancy of light. There was darkness in all the expanses of space. And God said, "Let there be light." Through the verbal proclamation of his word, he created everything out of nothing. God said, "Let there be land, and let the land produce vegetation." And it was. God spoke everything into existence. And so the Jewish readers or listeners knew this and identified that quickly. The second thing is when they heard about the Word of God, they also knew that the Word of God was how God revealed himself to man. God never gave a man a vision. When we read Old Testament Scripture, what we hear over and over again is that God reveals himself through his word. We hear the prophets, right? And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Or we read that after there was a prophecy, you know, in the book of Isaiah, they will go through this prophecy and they will say, "Thus saith the Lord." Abraham, Moses, they did not get a vision of God. They did not see God in his person, but yet they heard the word of God. That's how they were introduced to God. That is how God revealed himself to his chosen people. And that is how God continues to reveal himself to us to this day. And so with the word of God, this is how God created all things, and this is how God revealed all things. And then for the non-Jewish crowd, we are to know that these people were mostly consisted of the Greeks. The book of John was written in the Greek language, and even this word had great significance to the Greeks. They knew that this word was also a supreme being, even though they did not know that the identity of the word was God, Jehovah. And in the book of John, as is written in his language of Greek, the Greek word for word is actually the Greek word logos. Logos. And so if you read it in the lexicon, it would say the logos. And so there was a commonly held view amongst Greek Stoics, Greek philosophers, and they saw everything in this world, and they knew that they did not come by chance. They were not atheists. They did not believe in the one true God, but they knew that some supreme greater being created all things. And not only did this supreme being create all things, but he held everything together. And this being was called the Logos. Now to the Greeks, the Logos wasn't a person. It wasn't a person. It was this unseen force. It was a vague force that kind of created everything and held everything together like a glue, like a cosmic glue. I think of it like Star Wars with the Force, okay? And so what John was doing masterfully in this prologue of his gospel is that he was not introducing Jesus right away as Jesus, but he was introducing him as the Word, as the Logos. He was weaving a tapestry of the infinite God, of the divine God. And so to the Jews, he was tying in, you know, this God that you speak about, this God that you know of creation, and you know that God created everything by his spoken word, and you know that ultimately God reveals himself to us by his word. And then to the Greeks, he says, you know, this Logos, this supreme being who holds everything together, these words are not just breath words. This Logos is not some impersonal force, but this word has an identity. And that's when he introduces the word. He introduces the audience that this word became flesh, that this impersonal concept of the Logos was in fact the word. It was Jesus Christ. And so that's why he introduces Jesus as the Word. And then from there in verse 1, he talks about what is the history? What was the history of the Word? And he says this by saying, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning of the Word, he's saying that Jesus is eternal. He's saying that God, Christ, is not finite. That he has no beginning. That God has no starting point. There is no continuum of time according to Jesus' or God's creation. Our 6-year-old foster daughter, we recently have been going through a child's catechism, but basically a book of questions on how to teach our child about who God is. And in the very beginning, one of the questions was, does God have a beginning? Was God created? And our 6-year-old foster daughter said yes. And I had to tell her, no, God was never created. God always existed. But then I could not find the words to explain how this all happened. And so even in my own understanding, I could not even fathom. There was no way for me to just explain to her how something was always there. I could not explain. I could not, you know, give her a real-life realization of something that existed before there was something as time. It was a humbling experience. And so Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father. But yet Jesus did not come after the Father. Jesus Christ coexisted with God the Father and God the Spirit before there was anything at all. And so in the season of Advent, in the season of Christmas, we should not think of Jesus Christ as merely as a babe. We should not think at the starting point of Jesus as him as a little baby. But know that he was the Lord before of all time, before anything existed, before there was any heavens, before there was any earth, before there was light, before anything existed, there was already the Word, there was already Jesus Christ. And then next from there, John goes and he states about the relationship of the Word to God. He says this by saying that the Word was with God. And this informs us that Jesus was not a distant person, that Jesus was a distinct person of the Godhead, that they're not just some kind of conjumbled entity, three making up one, that Jesus is a distinct person of the Trinity. But yet he is a distinct person, but who is ultimately and intimately close with God. And we know this by the prepositional phrase of with. In the Greek construct, that word with, it just doesn't mean that I was with John when we were golfing. You know, that I was, you know, in the same vicinity, but we were together, but yet we weren't really close at times. This Greek word with is the Greek word proskantheon. Proskantheon. It communicates to us of an intimate form of communion and fellowship. So the actual translation of the Greek word with, it means face to face. That's what it means by with. So when it says that the Word was with God, it actually means that the Word was face to face with God. And this is one of the most beautiful things that we should know. That ever since before time, from eternity's past, that Jesus had this face to face communion and fellowship with God. And some people believe that God created us, that God created man because he was maybe lonely. Sometimes we think that God created us because he just wanted to have some toys to keep him occupied. And this cannot be any further from the truth. Because before anything, before there was any time, the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they had always enjoyed, and they had always had this unceasing and complete union and fellowship for all eternity. And so by knowing this, a knowing of this proskantheon fellowship that Jesus had with the Father and the Spirit, this just gives us a glimpse of that beautiful fellowship that he had. And he gives us a further glimpse of this as he is praying. When Jesus is praying his priestly prayer on the night of his betrayal. And listen to these words in John 17:24. And let these words of our Lord penetrate to our very soul and give us an idea of the complete joy that Jesus had in the beginning of time. Jesus Christ said, he said, "Father, I want those that you have given me to be with me where I am, and that they may see my glory that you have given me because you have loved me before the creation of the world." Such a tender prayer. Such a craving. His desire was that he was to go back to the Father so that he could rejoin back to that Father in that face-to-face fellowship once again. And his priestly prayer is that we too would be joined up with him on that final day, on his second coming, that we will be in that inner Trinitarian communion with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we'll say, "This is what it was like, Lord." We will not fully experience the sacrifice of the Son until we experience that fellowship. Because we'll say, "Lord, you gave this up? This is amazing. I cannot imagine 1 minute being apart from you in this face-to-face fellowship, but yet you sacrificed this for my salvation, for our salvation." This is beautiful. And so when we know more, when we know about this proskuntheon, uninterrupted face-to-face fellowship, this should help us to understand the suffering of Jesus Christ during his incarnation. And again, you know, we have that nativity scene, and that is a beautiful scene. But sometimes we let the world reflect and dictate to us what actually happened at that moment of time. And yes, we should celebrate the time that Jesus Christ came from eternity onto earth, from heaven to us. But we see that little baby, and we say that Jesus had a good time. We even think that maybe Jesus had a vacation because he was with his people, and that could be so far from the truth. The suffering of Jesus wasn't just when he was on the cross. The suffering of Jesus came on that day when he came as a humble child, because that was a day that he became distant from the Father. That is when he stepped out of that beautiful fellowship with the Father and the Spirit out of the glories of heaven, and that only occurred when he stepped onto earth. You see, Jesus still did have fellowship with the Father when he was here on earth, but you see, that face-to-face fellowship, it was distant. It was like my wife and I, when we were dating for the first 5 years, it was that long-distance relationship. It was beautiful and it was good, but it did not compare to when we were together. And that's exactly what the Lord had. And knowing this Father and Son fellowship, this also helps to reveal to us the unimaginable agony of the cross. We understand a little bit why Jesus, who held his character for his whole life, but on that last night, we get a different glimpse of Jesus. You know, we see Jesus Christ as the most powerful man, and not even the Pharisees, not even the threatening power of people, threatening to kill him and to take his life, and he would not shake one iota. But when we see Jesus in that moment in which he was beginning that walk up to Calvary's hill, and we see Jesus taking his three close disciples into that Garden of Gethsemane, and then we read how Jesus, our Lord, fell to his knees, that he was prostrate, that he was weakened, that he was in this utter fear and agony. We see Jesus in a light that we never see him before. And this is why. This is why. This is why he cried out for mercy. This is why he begged the Father to remove the cup of his wrath away from him. This is why in Mark chapter 15, we hear the cry of pain while Jesus Christ was being crucified to a cross. You see, Jesus didn't cry to the Romans, "Why, oh why, are you crucifying me for something that I did not do? Why are you punishing me unjustly?" It was on the cross where Jesus did not say to the crowd, "Why are you cursing me? Why are you spitting upon me? Wasn't it your child that I healed? Wasn't it you yourself that I loved?" But yet in that pivotal chapter of Mark, that is where we hear the words. That is where we hear a broken silence from the lamb that was slain when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Basically, "Daddy, where are you? And why did you leave me?" You see, this happened because Jesus willingly became the bearer of our sin. And so we should allow the magnitude of this event to hit us. That Jesus coming in the form of human flesh gave up temporarily that fellowship. And in that struggle, in that difficulty, in that strain, in that agony, it shows us that complete fellowship, that face-to-face fellowship that he had with the Father. And the magnitude of this event is that for the first time in all of eternity, that the Son experienced a brokenness. He felt the feeling of abandonment. And it was at the greatest point of Jesus' pain and suffering that his father abandoned him. Why? It's because that this was the only way in which God could save us. And so the words of the great hymn, "How great the pain of searing loss." The father turns his face away. The wounds which marred the chosen one brings many sons to glory. This Christmas season, may we think and reflect upon this heavy truth of the sacrifice of our Lord, to sacrifice the beauty of his fellowship of the Godhead for us. I remember when I said that theologically John has both shallow and deep areas. And so we should look at the final statement of verse 1. Because what John does here is that he drops us to the bottom of the ocean floor. He says basically that Jesus not only existed eternally, that Jesus was not only co-equal in fellowship with God, but that Jesus is God. That the Word was God. And like I said, other religions try to pervert that and say that Jesus' Word was a God. But it does not say that here. In the Greek, it says that the Word was God. And so this is something in which our finite minds cannot fully grasp or comprehend, that there is only one God. That there is only one God, but yet in that God there exists three distinct persons. And each distinct person is fully God. That is something that we will not be able to understand on this side of glory. And so something we should know is that John is not just pulling this statement out of nowhere. He's not just grasping this and just throwing it in there. What John is doing is he's just giving us a summary of what he's already said in the first two clauses of verse 1. Because anyone who has no beginning, anyone who was never created, and anyone who existed eternally, who was not lower with God, who was co-equal on the same level as God, who shares in this complete face-to-face fellowship with God, can only be God himself. And so his statement that the Word was God is just a restatement or a summary of his first two points. And then verse 2, he basically repeats it again. He repeats this unmovable truth of the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so now after John boldly, I mean, he just goes right off the bat on verse 1. After he gives the credentials of the Word, John now goes in and he states about the mighty works of the Word. What is the purpose of the Word? Why did the Word come to us? And in verse 3, he's insisting that both positively and negatively, that the Word, that the Logos, was the one who indeed created all things. He says that everything was made through him, and without him, nothing was made. And so if Jesus didn't create anything, another lower God would have came up and created. No, that's not what he's saying. If Jesus did not create anything, it would still be void. There would still be non-existence of anything. And so remember in Old Testament scripture, when I pointed to you, it says that creation was an effectual action of God's word. Remember? When they heard the word of God, automatically they thought about creation. And so when he opens up this prologue, look at the first three words of verse 1. In the beginning. Those are probably one of the most powerful words, because those are the first three words given to us in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. It's the exact wording, in the beginning. In the beginning, God created all things through his word. And so what John is doing is that he is unveiling for us that God's word is actually the embodiment of Jesus Christ. It's not vapor, it's not just breath. That is his word, like our breath is, that our words are. His words are physical. His words are flesh. His words are tangible because we can feel and touch Jesus. And then the beautiful thing is that all through Old Testament scriptures is that we see this veiled traces of Jesus' creative powers. In Psalms 32:6, the psalmist says, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and their starry host by the breath of his mouth." And this one I love, this one I love in Genesis chapter 1, because this shows us how of the preexistence of Jesus Christ and his role in creation. In Genesis 1:26, right before God created man, God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." And so the key words is us, our. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Jesus is not referred to here. It just says God. But who is God speaking to here? He's not speaking to angels. God was not, letting the angels in his plan in creation. And he definitely wasn't creating angels in his own image. Hey, let's make man just like you and me. No, God was speaking to his son, to his beautiful one. Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness. And so God was speaking to the Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ. God was giving Jesus the blueprint on how to go about and create mankind. And so in verse 3, it states Jesus' role in his creative history, but in verses 4 and 5, this states Jesus' role in his redemptive history. Jesus' work was not just to create. In the beginning it was, but Jesus had a dual important role. And so these two verses, verses 4 and 5, it states why Jesus had to come to earth. Why he had to come in human flesh during the time of his incarnation. And so the reason is stated for us. It's given to us in verse 4, because in him, in the Word, in the Logos, in Christ is life. And so we know, science major, life produces life. If something is non-existent, if something is not alive, it cannot reproduce. That is one of the signs of life, is that it reproduces. Life reproduces life. But I mentioned before that Jesus had no beginning. Jesus was not created. Jesus was never formed. But yet, through Jesus, all things were created. This means that Jesus is the source of all life, and Jesus is the sustainer of all life. Without Jesus, without the Word, without the Logos, there is absolutely no life. There's no way for me to take another breath. There's no ability for my heart to beat another beat without the sovereign control of Jesus Christ who sustains our heart. But the amazing thing here is in John 4 and 5, when he mentions the word life, it is the Greek word zoe. The Greek word zoe, it doesn't mean physical or biological life. Instead, it refers to spiritual life. Jesus is the spiritual life. And so this theme of life is one of the major themes in the Gospel of John. It's mentioned to us 54 times in John. He wants us to get this. He wants us to understand that God is the light and he is the giver of all life. John 10:10, Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life, that they may have the Zoe and have it abundantly." John 14:6, Jesus Christ says that "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." And so in verse 4, John is transitioning this idea of Jesus as the life to light. He says that it is the light, which is another reason why Jesus had to come into this world. It is this light that is being expressed. It is the expressed revelation of God to us through the person and working of Jesus Christ. That is the light. That is the light. The light, it's like that light bulb. When I can't find anything in my closet because the light is out and I turn it on, I could find everything because I could see. Because now I can see. The light is the divine revelation of Jesus Christ as God. And so for us to have life, To have spiritual life, we must know this light. We must know this light. We must know of this revelation that Jesus Christ is the one true God. That Jesus Christ is the one who lived amongst us and he died as our sacrifice to reconcile us to a holy God. And so John states this. He says that this is actually the purpose of my writings. He says that the whole summation of my writing is to reveal this light to the darkened hearts of men. And in chapter 20, verse 31, John says this. He says, "But these are written, my words are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, and that by believing that you may have life in his name." And so both life and light are both synonymous with Jesus. The life, this Zoe, it comes from the light, and that is Christ indwelling within man. And so in verse 5, when it says that the light shines in darkness, this is talking about Jesus' incarnation, because the light has shined in darkness. But when it talks about darkness, it's not just necessarily talking about a darkened world. It's not just talking about an inanimate object that this world was dark. Why? Because he says that the light is indwelling within man. And so if there is light within man because of Christ, when Christ is not within the hearts of men, there is darkness. Because that's what darkness is. A darkness is just merely the absence of light. And so this darkness that John is talking about, again, it's not talking about a darkened world, even though this world is darkened, but it is talking about the void darkness of men and women's hearts. And so this is the reason why the Word was made manifest. This is why the Word was made flesh for us. This is why Jesus Christ had to leave that perfect communion of the Trinity, because of the absence of light in our hearts. And because we were darkened in our heart and in of our understanding, the Apostle Paul tells us of our desperate state when he says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we all at one time spiritually were dead. We were dead both in our trespasses and our sins, that we were in outer darkness, that we followed the god of this world, Satan, more than the light of Christ. In some of your translations, when you look at the end of verse 5, it may say that the darkness has not understood it, or it says that darkness has not comprehended it. That's actually a bad translation. A better actual translation of the Greek text reads like this. It says that the darkness was not able to overcome it, meaning that the darkness was not able to overcome this light. And so not only in this prologue of John, not only does it contain and tell us about the beginning of the works of Jesus Christ, but it also tells us of the final work of the Word, of the Logos. And so what you have in verses 4 and 5 is you have two bookends. You have 4, which is the beginning, and you have 5, which is the end. You have verse 4, which speaks about the perfection of God's creation of man through Christ. You see, it was in the creation, before the fall, when God created man in his own image, Adam, that he was given the perfect light of God. That God indwelt and dwelt with man perfectly. He was perfect in his nature. He was perfect in his fellowship with God. And man had eternal life. And we should know that eternal life isn't a quantity of time, but eternal life is quality of life. Man had this perfect quality of life because he knew God in his fullness. And the fullness of the light of God dwelt within him. But sadly, in verse 5 alludes to the fall. That's why darkness is mentioned in verse 5. It alludes to the fall when sin entered in. And because sin entered into our hearts, it caused God to separate. It caused the light to disbar from us. We were in darkness. Darkness now invaded our hearts. We love sin. We love darkness more than we ever love God. And so you see that the beauty of Christmas and the beauty of the gospel is that the same God who created us is the same God who's going to restore us. See, that is the Advent celebration that we celebrate. We celebrate the coming of the King in his first coming to us as the King of the world, as the one who brought salvation to us who are desperate and needy, but we also celebrate it with joyful and hopeful anticipation of his second coming. Because we are not yet there. No matter if you are the most mature Christian, we still fall. We still struggle in sin. We still have this love affinity at times with this world more than Jesus Christ. But the hope for us, the hope is this light. That the same light, the same word that created us, is the same word that is going to redeem us, and that word is named Jesus Christ. And that light will not be overcome by the darkness. I mean, we see the news. My wife tells me of her cases. And when I hear of just the evil of this world, the sin of this world, of the gutter of society, you know, we hear of racial tensions in this country. We hear in the Middle East of, you know, Christians being killed in ISIS. We hear of injustices on every single level in our country and in the world around. And I was talking with my wife, there just doesn't seem to be an end to it all. There is not one answer. There's no solution to this problem. And then we struggle in sickness, in disease, in pain. And then we struggle with our own sin and our own darkness. And I ask you, do you struggle in this? Did you just look outside of this comfy Christianity and say, is there any hope for this world? Is there any hope for myself? You know, it's all fine and dandy to sing songs, but we have to go out and we have to face the world after we leave here. And it's a world filled with darkness. It's a world filled with sin. It's a world filled with temptation. And we suffer. And we get downtrodden. And sometimes we might even question the existence of God. But take hope in this. The only hope is in this word, that the light has come. And though it may seem dim, it may even seem that this world is winning, right? That more of this world is overcoming God. But never have that in mind, because the darkness can never, ever overcome the lights. That your salvation is set and it's secure in the power of Jesus Christ. Take hope, beloved. Take hope that the light has come into this world, and no matter how powerful this dark world may be, no matter how much you may be struggling and how downtrodden you may be, that God on the cross has conquered darkness once and for all for you and myself, and he will restore us. The promise is that he is coming back, and he will not come back as a servant. He will come down as he is, as the King of all kings. He will come with the sword. He will separate. He will bring ultimate justice to this world, and he will save us. He will redeem us. He will restore us back to that perfect face-to-face fellowship that we once had before the fall. This hope is not for everyone. This great hope is only for those who believe. This hope is only for those who place their trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. I want to read one final verse before we end, and that's in John chapter 4. Listen to the words of Jesus. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Do you believe in the radical claims of Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus is the pre-existent one who is God himself, who came in the form of human flesh to become our sacrifice so that we may be forgiven to a holy God? And I ask you, do you not only believe in this truth, but do you trust in this? And do you abide, do you live according to this claim that Jesus Christ is Lord of all? I pray that every single one of us does, because our eternity is dependent upon this question. Let's pray.